Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 21. Today we get to cover one of the more controversial figures in church history. This guy tends to bring out frequently a lot of heat without light, a lot of fervor without clarity. Constantine the Great. So let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another week where we can meet and look back at the church that you've been building for 2,000 years. As we look at Constantine today, Lord, what a shining example he was of contradiction, of confusion, of both good and bad behavior. And Lord, what a great opportunity we have to learn both from successes and failures. I pray that you would guide our minds today as we look into this, and that you would be preparing us as we are moving towards studying the foundations of the Trinity that was canonized at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine invoked. Be with us today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So last time we talked about the church from 250 to 300 AD, which largely involved looking at the Roman Empire and its context during that 50-year period. If you haven't been able to listen to it yet, I think you said Cyprian 3, but you said last week. So the third century for the Roman Empire was one of great instability. From after Septimus Severus to Diocletian, who we start with today, there were something like 40 emperors in an 80-year period. Two of them died of natural causes. All of the rest were either killed in battle or assassinated. Huge political instability. I've heard a lot of historians who can't really answer why Rome didn't fall during this time. Diocletian comes in and really props the empire back up. He's a soldier. He takes power in 284. He was a great reformer, and he realized that the Roman Empire was growing too large, really, for one emperor to manage. So he divided it into two pieces, east and west, and he appointed, he took the east, yep, and he appointed a colleague, Maximian, who was very loyal to him, in the west. They took on the role that the office they were holding, they called the Augustus. And underneath both of them, a few years later, they appointed junior emperors in an office that they called the Caesar. So we remember there was Augustus Caesar. Well, at this point now, we have two Augusti and two Caesares. So we have four leaders essentially ruling the Roman Empire. And the idea here was that after a certain amount of time, the Augustus would retire, the Caesar would become the Augustus, they would appoint a new one, and you would have peaceful transition of power, which you did not have in the run-up to Diocletian. In fact, I mean, how does he get power? But he actually sits down with his rival, they come together for a peace talk, cuts the guy's head off. And the guy's army's like, well, he's dead. I guess we're going to follow Diocletian now. I mean, literally. But so he puts this into place. And in 305, so 21 years into his reign, he does what no Roman emperor has ever done before, and he retires. Maximian doesn't want to retire, and Diocletian says, no, you're retiring. That was the deal. So they do retire, and apparently Diocletian spends the last 6 years of his life in the Anatolian highlands, in I think it's modern-day Croatia, growing cabbages. Yep. So, the Caesars were Galerius in the east and Constantius the First in the west. Constantius is the father of Constantine. In 305, they ascend to be the Augusti, and they appoint new Caesares underneath them. There's a problem. And the problem was the next year, Constantius the First dies. And at that point, that's basically the beginning of the end for the Tetrarchy. Instead of the Caesar, that was under Constantius ascending to be Augustus. Constantius's troops go, no, we actually like your son Constantine, and they appoint him both Augustus and Caesar in the West. So already the Tetrarchy, that was such a grand scheme, a year after the guy that made it up retires, the whole thing is falling apart. So, war, lots of turmoil. You can see on the timeline on the right, 305, Diocletian and Maximian retire. Two new Caesars were appointed. Again, not Constantine. Next year, Constantius I dies. Constantine is appointed Augustus and Caesar by his father's troops. A couple years later, Licinius was appointed Augustus in the West. So obviously there's a rivalry there between Constantine and Licinius. By the way, Constantine was appointed in Britain. So he's in the far northwest reaches of the empire. So he starts coming down south and east, conquering as he comes toward Rome. 312, you have the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, which is a very important thing that we're going to talk about, where Constantine had a vision where supposedly he sees the Cairo and is told, in this sign you will conquer. It's the symbol of Christ. He kind of unexpectedly wins this victory. It's a crushing defeat, and that makes Constantine the sole ruler in the West. In 313, he meets in Milan with his Eastern rival. They come up with, it's so-called the Edict of Milan. When it was actually put into practice, it wasn't done in Milan. What happened in Milan was an edict, but whatever. In 313, they agreed to stop the persecution of Christians. And then finally, in 324, Constantine defeats Licinius, his eastern rival. And at that point, Constantine becomes the sole ruler of the entire empire. So 306 to 324, 18 years it takes him to become the sole ruler in the West, and then eventually become sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. Okay. The divisions in the East and West, however, would remain, and ultimately they split. The Western Roman Empire will officially fall in 476 AD. That's typically, it's kind of like, when did the Reformation begin? And people look at 1517 with Luther nailing the 95 Theses. It's a convenient date. It may not be all that accurate, but in 476, the Goths finally deposed a Roman emperor and decided not to put another puppet emperor in his place. So people call that the official fall of the Roman Empire. It had been coming and declining for a long time. However, the Eastern Roman Empire, some of the reforms put in place by Diocletian and some of the things that you see in Constantine and some later emperors, it actually continues on until the fall of the Byzantine Empire. So the Eastern Roman Empire changes the name. It becomes the Byzantine Empire. Constantinople used to be called Byzantium. That's where the Byzantine Empire gets its name. It lasts until 1453, when the Ottoman Turks actually sack it. All told, that means that the Eastern Roman Empire, if you go with the traditional date of the Roman Empire's founding, is 753 BC. That means that the Eastern Roman Empire was in place for over 2,100 years. Pretty impressive. Okay. If you remember in the previous lesson, we had the chaos, right? So you have 20 years of relative peace, and then you have 18 years of fighting. So you can see why by the time 324 rolls around, Constantine would be really interested in unity and not division, in peace and not chaos. That plays a big role, I believe, in why the Council of Nicaea happens the way that it does. However, going back to 312 AD and the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, we see what is reported to be the conversion of Constantine from sun worship, Sol Invictus, to Christianity. It is reported, although there are numerous different reports and accounts of what happened, and historians on the Battle of Milvian Bridge and the vision that Constantine may or may not have seen and what he did, they just seem to love to fight about this. What supposedly happened, what Constantine reported 20 years later to, or 25 years later, to Eusebius of Caesarea, was that he had a vision the night before. You see that symbol with the X and the P. So the X is the Greek chi. The P is the Greek rho. Chi rho are the first two letters in the Greek word, Christos. So this becomes a Christian symbol. Though a lot of people said at the time it really wasn't. So there's a lot of interesting stuff surrounding this. Supposedly, he was shown this simple symbol and said, or told, by this sign, you will conquer. So what he does is he goes out and he makes his soldiers paint this on their shields. And he makes them carry this as the standard into battle. Next day they go out, they fight the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and against odds that they should have lost, they win. Big time. Constantine prayed to the Christian God for victory and then won an amazing victory. Like I said, historians are divided about what really happened at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Was Constantine really converted? Did he really see a vision? And what do we make of his failings as a ruler, including executing his own son? Or as a theologian, and I put that in quotes because a lot of people will dispute how much of a theologian he really was. Because while the Council of Nicaea does come out with a very orthodox definition of the Trinity, in later years, Constantine seems to swing back towards being more favorable towards the Arian heresy. The truth is, we're 1,700 years and several cultures removed from Constantine. It can be difficult to look at somebody from your own culture and really figure out whether their profession of faith is genuine. How much harder is it over such a span of time and from a hugely different context? I mean, I will say that there are things that Constantine did that I believe in hindsight are terrible, and probably at the time somebody should have taken him aside and been like, yeah, let's not do that, right? But he lived in a culture and in a context that is wildly different from us. And he was a military dictator as the emperor of Rome. And I think sometimes we try to transfer him into our context and evaluate him as a 21st century American in a democratic republic and be like, oh, well, I mean, in our context, this guy's the worst ever. And it's like, yeah, but he didn't live in our context, right? So now, there were both praiseworthy and blameworthy actions that he took, but Michael Haken has convinced me that the most important question is not what, it is an important question to ask what fruits were born out of Constantine's actions. But I think the most important question when looking at the issue of his conversion is, what did Constantine believe about his faith and about his actions? And I think you can make a very compelling faith that he believed himself to be a Christian and a God-ordained defender of the faith. And now, let me tell you why I believe that. I mentioned the painting of the shields. The Roman army was extremely superstitious. They had Roman legions at the time that went back several hundred years. I think at least a couple of them went back to the Carthaginian Wars in 200 BC. So we're talking 500-year history in this military unit. It was pagan. When they went on the march, when they camped, their camp was structured after the city of the center of Rome, including temples that were there. In the middle of the camp was a tent. They would have their standards there. The standards carried depictions of pagan gods. Their shields carried pagan insignia. They were pagan and superstitious to the core. For Constantine to come to them and say, you know what, guys, we're gonna get rid of that and we're gonna replace it with a Christian symbol, was literally courting assassination. And that happened plenty of times where a Roman general made a bad move and the army just said, we're done with you. So for him to do that was not politically or militarily astute. If you're looking at it tactically, that was a blunder. Now, it worked, but we know that in hindsight. He did not know ahead of time that it was going to work. And so for him to take that was an enormous risk. Political disincentives. At the time that Constantine assumed power, the Christian church had little to no power of its own. It was not a political force to be reckoned with. It did not have great wealth. There are estimates that something like 12% of the empire was Christian at this time, which seems like a lot to us, but if you think about politically speaking, you can't get much done with 12%, right? Not only that, it skewed heavily in favor of poor folks, not the aristocracy. There were some in the aristocracy that were believers, but I think what I saw was that it was something like 2% there, right? So if it's 12% overall and 2% of the aristocracy, most of the church is poor and powerless. So, in fact, so there were the persecutions from Decius in 250 up to the Diocletian persecutions. I mean, the church was ravaged, so that many of the bishops who show up at the Council of Nicaea in 325 are missing eyes, arms, legs. They were tortured, and it wasn't going well for the church at this time. So flip the script. Constantine's political moves in favor of Christianity were almost precisely calculated to anger the people who had power and provide relief to those who had none. Why would he do that? In the face of political moves that provide no political gain and at least the potential for political losses, remember, this is a military dictatorship. He's not running for it. He doesn't have to get voted in, but he can be voted out with a blade, right? It seems reasonable to take Constantine at his word for his motives. If I see you doing something that doesn't help you and potentially harms you, then the reason that you're doing it, if it seems to go together, I think we have good reason to take it at face value. Various other reasons. Constantine set up a separate court system for Christians, where bishops served as judges. A modern parallel to this, I don't know if you're familiar, but in the UK now, they actually have pockets of high Muslim populations where they've instituted Sharia law outside of the British legal system. So if a Muslim man wants to divorce his wife, instead of going to the British courts, he can actually go to a Muslim imam and get it done that way.
How long has this been in place?
In Britain? It's a relatively recent, maybe the last decade. Maybe a little bit longer. It hasn't been going that long. But think about that here. If we had multiple various legal systems, right? And I know politicians have their own. I got that. But my point is, we all expect that we go to the same court before the same judges to resolve civil matters. It's a really weird thing, but Constantine set that up for Christians. And again, remember, there's not an overwhelming majority of Christians. So he's not doing this for 70% of his population. He's doing it for 12% of his population. After 312, Constantine did act like a Christian in many ways, including regular attendance to Christian worship. He apparently was attentive, listening to sermons. And I'm not sure what it means, but he was described as observing Easter with great solemnity. He also gave money to commission the building of a basilica in Rome that would house up to 4,000 worshipers. Up till this time, churches were house churches. And I'm not a fan of building huge churches, and I think I could predict, and you can see the problems that come when you move from 100 people to 4,000. But I think that he did that out of a sense of piety, not... I don't know what other reason would he have for doing that. I don't agree with it. I don't like it. But it's hard to say, no, there was some nefarious scheme going on there for him to spend Roman money to build a facility. I mean, that doesn't, I don't hear it. He gave money to the churches to provide welfare for orphans and widows. That was not something the emperors did. He gave full tax exemption to Christian ministers, bishops, elders, and deacons. In the Roman Empire, literally no one was exempt from taxation except for the emperor and his immediate family. Generals, didn't matter how good you were, you pay taxes. Senators, nope, you pay taxes. There was nobody that got an exemption. And now he's not just giving a tax break, but a full tax exemption to all Christian ministers. He abolished crucifixion as a legal punishment and also abolished the gladiatorial games. He established Sunday as a holy day and forbade working. The only exceptions to this were farmers that were sowing and harvesting. He made divorce more difficult. This one to me is actually kind of, it's a little humorous. So divorce was fairly common in the Roman Empire. He actually limited, wives could only divorce their husbands if they were a murderer, a poisoner, or a tomb violator. Y'all remember what? Somebody that, so people used to be buried with their wealth. And so you would go dig them up and get their wealth. Grave robber. Yeah. Which it's interesting. I don't know if you remember Jeff Foxworthy. Here's your sign. Or maybe that was Billing. I don't remember. Billingwall maybe. But, you know, like they only have warnings for stuff that's actually happened, you know, like don't drop the hairdryer in the tub, or, you know, don't use a toaster in the tub. Like, you know, somebody did that. They don't just come up with that. So obviously tomb violation was a big enough problem at this time that was grounds for divorce. Husbands could only divorce their wives for adultery. The only one on this list that has biblical warrant. Also poisoning. So you see there's a problem there too. Or running a brothel. He also abolished rules enacted by Augustus Caesar that provided for fines for being unmarried or not having children. If you were a woman after Augustus Caesar, if you were a woman who was 16 and unmarried, you were fined every year. If you were 16 and married and didn't have children, you were fined every year. If you were a man at 18, you had the same type of fines. He gets rid of this, and apparently the consideration behind it seems to be that there are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. That there are legitimate reasons to not marry or have children. There's no real political advantage. I mean, like, the political advantage is Augustus or Caesar, Julius Caesar putting that in place. It made sense. Rome needs sons to go fight her wars. So it actually, politically speaking, makes sense what he did. Politically speaking, it doesn't make sense what Constantine did. Why remove that? That's actually beneficial to the state. Well, the only justification seems to be that he thought that there was a good religious reason to do that. Okay, why does this matter? As I said in the opening, Constantine is a very divisive figure in church history. His reign is absolutely a watershed event in the life of the church. It has provided much in the way of fruit. Some of that fruit has been good fruit. A lot of that fruit has been bad fruit. I think on balance, the effects of Constantine's reign have been negative. However, on the one hand, his ascension to power did bring relief to the church. There were a lot of people being tortured and martyred for their faith. And persecution frequently brought great struggle within the church because you would have faithful Christians and unfaithful Christians. And some of the biggest controversies were, okay, persecution's over. What do we do with these unfaithful Christians now? And then the faithful Christians fight among themselves about what to do with the lapsed, and it gets nasty. I mean, you have Novationism, you have we're going to be looking at Donatism not too far in the future. That whole issue of dealing with persecution has just been nasty in the life of the church. So bringing relief, I mean, it's not a bad thing. He made Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Look at my note there. A lot of people get this wrong. He did not make Christianity the state religion of Rome. This was done about 55 years later. Well, I guess in 313 is when they made Christianity a legal religion. 380 to 382, Theodosius I actually makes it the Roman Empire's official religion. Constantine did not do that. During Constantine's reign, it became legal to be a Christian, but it was still legal to be a pagan. So those were good things. On the other hand, he was a deeply flawed man whose actions in hindsight can be judged to be foolish and sinful in many cases. It's unquestioned that he was, in the words of Michael Haken, implacably ambitious. He was vain. He was subject to flattery. When he comes into the Council of Nicaea, he walks in and he's got a gold robe on. And I think it was gold. He certainly, you know, he executes his son on charges of, I think, sleeping with his mother-in-law or something like that. Doesn't even give him a chance to respond, and he executes him. So he's certainly not a perfect figure in any way, shape, or form. But I do believe that he thought of himself as a genuine Christian, and that he was attempting to be a servant of the church. I don't agree with all the things that he tried to do, and certainly some of the things that come out of his reign are extremely negative. One thing that comes out of his reign is the idea of secularism, and that is the joining of the church and the state together. This becomes absolutely dominant up until the Reformation, and even some of the reformers supported secularism because it had been in place for 1,200 years. The church and the state were intertwined for 1,200 years, so that was a very hard thing for them to kind of take that lens off and see from Scripture. No, that doesn't fit. You have nominalism, right? That is being something in name only. Once the emperor becomes a Christian and once he's giving out favors to the church, it becomes pretty common for people to go, oh yeah, I'm that thing too. Once bishops have political as well as ecclesial power, you start getting into issues like simony, which is the selling of church offices, because there's an advantage. There's a tangible, physical, political, financial advantage to occupying the seat of a bishop. So, whereas in Paul, we see somebody desiring the office of bishop for the good of the church, once Constantine comes, you at least have the possibility of people desiring that office for the good of themselves. So there are definitely some negative outcomes. But I believe it is correct to see Constantine believing he was a Christian. Was he? I don't know. I can't judge somebody that's a very mixed figure from the distance of 1,700 years. As misguided as I believe it was, I think his actions to attempt to spread Christianity with political power, they appear to me to be genuine. In fact, here's another point in favor of that. He ends up writing a letter to, I think it was the emperor of Persia. Persia, they were persecuting Christians. And he writes a letter to him, basically to, and they were allies at this point. They'd become allies. He writes a letter to an ally that he basically says, you touch one more Christian and I'm coming for you. And, interestingly enough, that sparks a war that is hot and cold for the next 300 years, and it so decimates both Persia and Rome. What happens in 632? Muhammad and his armies come out of the Arabian Peninsula. Why are they able to make such inroads so fast? Because Persia and Rome are so weakened by this conflict. Just an interesting little tidbit. So, how do we see Constantine? It's a big old shrug, good and bad. Definitely an interesting man. Hopefully that sets the scene for next week when we look at the Council of Nicaea, some of the non-theological political stuff that happens there. Following that, we're going to be getting into this book, The Forgotten Trinity. It has 14 chapters. As of right now, my plan is to do 2 chapters per week and to take 7 weeks to go through the book. That may change. We'll see. Are there any questions? Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. What an honor it is to be able to have at our fingertips all of these resources to understand what you have been doing for 2,000 years. As we'll see, we have monasticism to thank for that, and even as that's a misguided effort, it has provided us with a wealth of knowledge and fruit. Constantine himself was similar, having redeeming qualities as well as flaws. May we give him a fair assessment as we look back at what he did, but may his life also serve to teach us that our actions now should be well thought out, considered, and scriptural. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. I pray this in Jesus' name.